Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Last week we saw how Paul faced trial before the Sanhedrin and that he used every lawful means available to get through that situation, and in the end it was the Lord who rescued him through the instrumentality of the Roman army. And as Paul was whisked away in the middle of the night to the capital of Caesarea, he got safely away from an assassination plot there in Jerusalem. And now we take up with chapter 24. He's facing trial before the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and the Jews have come up to accuse him of particular crimes, and we'll see how he deals with that situation. So we'll read all of chapter 24 this evening from the book of Acts. Let's listen to God's word. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor eliciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Well, unless you're not paying much attention to the news, you realize that under much turmoil, the Indiana basketball program has gotten a new coach, Dan Dockich. And Coach Dockich, a former player at IU and a former assistant coach at IU for about 12 years, now, through some unique circumstances, finds himself as the head coach. Now, he would never have been the head coach of this university. He had a fairly mediocre career at a lower level school as a head coach before he came back to assist here. And that being said, he is now the head coach. And he looks at this in some ways as his dream job. But this is not the way he wanted to get his dream job, which is by being on the staff and having the head coach resign suddenly in the middle of the season. Dan Dockich has been given an opportunity, a unique opportunity. And whether or not he is the coach at the end of the season and the start of next season will in some sense depend on how he handles the opportunity that he's been given, even though the opportunity has come in not the best circumstances. And if we found out that Dan Dockich was approaching this opportunity by not showing up to practice, not really preparing for the games, that he's spending a lot of his time sitting in the head coach's office with his feet up on the desk, just kind of enjoying the ambiance. He spent a lot of time putting his pictures and memorabilia up in the decorating the office, but not too much time watching game film. If he was complaining, you know, the stress of this whole Kelvin resigning, me getting the job, the media wants to talk to me, that's just kind of overwhelming. I need a vacation here at the end of the season, right? If we heard any of these things, we would think this was crazy, right? There's no way. And what we expect is the guy's probably spending a lot of sleepless nights doing absolutely everything he can given this unique opportunity. Well, I'd have you think for a moment about how we handle the opportunities that the Lord puts in our lives. Dan Dockich is a basketball coach. And even though this is the state of Indiana and this is Indiana University, basketball is a game. And you, perish the thought, it's true, but you have been invited by virtue of your participation in Jesus Christ to be involved in things of eternity, things of heaven and things of hell. And the Lord gives you opportunities to work in that arena. And how do we handle when those opportunities come by? Sometimes I think we're like, as if the coach were with his feet up on the desk. These opportunities that the Lord gives us, they just blow right by us. And we can understand it, that it would be crazy for a basketball coach to do that. And yet, what do we think about ourselves when we're dealing with issues far weightier, far weightier? And this becomes especially an issue when these opportunities come to us in the midst of turmoil in our lives, because we're so focused on just surviving ourselves, aren't we? We can't think about, oh, this is an opportunity to serve the Lord, to minister to somebody else. We're so focused on dealing with our own struggles. But here we find in this text this evening, Paul, in the midst of a very serious situation of his own, turning it into an opportunity to serve the Lord and seizing the opportunity and making the most of it. And as we look at this text this evening, I want us to see as our main point that the gospel often goes forward this way. Jesus' work often goes forward this way, through adversity. Through adversity. And that as a result of that, we have to entrust ourselves to the Lord in adversity and be prepared to seize the opportunities that He gives us. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might draw kind of a combination picture where here's Paul at the top in the trial, and then maybe two arrows coming down. And on the one side, here's Paul putting his feet up on the desk, so to speak, right? Or sitting in the corner crying. And we want to put a big X on that. But on the other side, an arrow and Paul talking to Drusilla and Felix, perhaps, about the Lord Jesus taking advantage of the opportunity that the Lord has given him. So let's see, for starters this evening, that the Lord may bring adversity into your life, as He did Paul here, even though you're serving Him faithfully. We start our text in verse 1 And we see Paul still in trouble. And this is a serious situation. Paul had to endure mob violence, a kangaroo court of Jewish leaders, an assassination plot, a late night rescue by the Romans, and now he's under trial. And you might be saying, well, you know, Paul's innocent. This isn't really a big deal. Paul is innocent. He doesn't have anything to worry about. But O.J. Simpson was most likely guilty. And a human court found him innocent. And Jesus Christ was clearly innocent. And a human court found him guilty. And human courts often make mistakes. And that's true today, and it was true in Paul's day. Paul had reason to be concerned, even though he'd broken no laws. And to make matters worse, we see here that the Jews had hired a famous orator named Tertullus, verse 1 tells us, to come and present their case. And this might have been because the proceedings had to occur in Latin. We don't know, but it's clear that the Jews are doing everything they can to convict Paul. So this is a scary situation. This famous lawyer comes to the trial. And you see how Tertullus begins his argument in verse 2. He begins his accusation saying, "Seeing that we enjoy great peace and prosperity," some of your translations say reform is being brought to the nation by your foresight. This is nothing but shameless flattery. Historians tell us that Felix was actually a former slave, and that through his manipulation and scheming and befriending higher-ups in the Roman hierarchy, he got this position. And so it was said of him that he had the position of a king in a sense, but he ruled like a slave. He was conniving, he was deceitful. We see that in the text here. He was unscrupulous. And the Jews hated him. So Tertullus was not telling the truth at all. He's just flattering this man. And Paul knows this is a greedy man. Maybe he'll respond to being flattered. And probably Luke here has shortened the speech. He's probably condensed it for us. And if Luke has kept the proportions straight, we don't know that he has, but if the proportions are straight, about half of the case is flattery, and then the other half are the charges against Paul. And so this further looks bad for Paul's situation. They're buttering up this evil man that's standing as judge in his case. Well, Tertullus, as we see in verse 5, he goes on to make his case. And here's the accusation against Paul in verse 5. He's a plague, literally a spreader of pestilence. It's like Paul has a disease and he's going around spreading the disease. He's a poisonous person. And that can't get you in trouble. I mean, obviously not literally spreading a disease. So what's the accusation that could get him in trouble with the Romans? Well, he says, he goes on in verse 5 to say he's a creator of dissension. He's a rebel. He stirs up rebellion. That's the word is a seditionist. And that would be a punishable offense to the Romans. That Paul's going around all over the world, they said, creating riots and dissension. Now, that wasn't true. It was the Jews that were creating the riots everywhere Paul went, but this is the accusation. And then finally, in verse 5, they say he was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, what are they saying there? What they're saying is they call Christians a sect. And the reason to do that is because to imply this is a heretical group. This is not an approved religion. This is not Judaism. This is a heretical group. So Paul is going around stirring up dissension and teaching heresy. And on top of all that, in verse 6, he says that he even tried to profane the temple. He tried to desecrate the temple. And that was an offense that the Romans would allow the Jews to punish on their own. That was one of the areas where the Jews could actually punish people. And this is why Tertullus goes on to complain. You know, the Roman commander Lysias came in and saved Paul. We were just trying to exercise our right to judge him as violating our temple. Well, the Jews, in effect, have attacked Paul's theology, his way of life, what he believes and what he does, how he lives. And all of these accusations are false. They're false. And this makes it even more difficult. I don't know if any of you have ever been falsely accused of something. Some of you children may have experienced this, right? Where your brother or your sister is the guilty party and you are accused. And boy, that's hard for us. We protest and that we're innocent. And any of you adults that have been in that situation, you know how difficult that is. Paul's falsely accused for being faithful to Christ. At our presbytery meetings, one of the men who was there, named Joe Worsham, has spent quite a lot of time being a school administrator in Cyprus, working with the RP Church and the school there. And one of the things he was telling us in the meeting, just so we could pray, was the fact that in Cyprus, becoming baptized was often a capital offense. And Cyprus is one of these strange places. It's kind of, it's European, but it's actually more Muslim and Middle Eastern in some ways. And you've got the Greek Orthodox people there and also a Muslim community there. And he told us there was a man who worked for his father in a promising business, and his family lived with his father's family, and this man became a Christian and was baptized. He came home one day and all his possessions were out in the street, and his wife and his kids were out in the street, and he had no place to live and no job. And his father then spent the next 10 years systematically destroying his own business so that the son would have nothing to inherit. That's how great the hatred was for a person becoming a Christian. And that's just becoming baptized. That was his crime. And Paul's in a similar situation. What's his crime? How did Paul get here? What are his crimes against humanity that have caused the high priest to travel 60 miles all the way to Caesarea to make this case against Paul? What's his crime? Well, Paul's given his life to preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And more recently, he'd raised a lot of money from the Gentiles and brought it back to try to help the Jews that were in poverty, the Christian Jews back in Judea. And this is why Paul is in so much trouble. Not for what he's done wrong, but for what he's done right. For the fact that he's obeyed the Lord and lived faithfully. And we have to wrestle with this, because we may live in obedience to the Lord. Maybe we may be doing what the Lord wants us to do. And we may face adversity like this because we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. And I think we like to think, hey, if we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, then none of these bad things will happen to us. And it's quite the opposite sometimes. If the Lord brings adversity into your life because you're obeying Him. And we have to remember, He's not punishing us. He's not punishing us. He very well might be preparing to use you. And that was what was going on with Paul. He was preparing to use Paul. So the Lord may bring adversity into your life, even though you're serving Him faithfully. But secondly, we see that in all things, our response is to entrust ourselves to Christ and to honor Him in the way we respond to adversity. To honor Him in the way we respond. So Paul answers these charges, and there are two things to notice about that. One is that Paul tells the truth. He tells the truth, and the other is he tells it in confident hope. It's not only what he says, but how he says it. In confident hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we see this is, look at what he says in verse 10. When the governor nods to him, Paul says, "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." He's happy to answer because he says, "Felix, I know that you've been around for a number of years, and it's probably about 5 years at this time, and you're aware of what's going on. And I'm eager to set the record straight." And so Paul starts right from the beginning telling the truth. He's not flattering Felix at all. He doesn't say, "You've done a good job, Felix." He just simply, "Felix, you've been here and you've seen what's gone on." And then Paul just logically goes through and addresses the charges that are against him. So in verses 11 to 13, he says, "I've only been in Jerusalem a short time, no more than 12 days. They didn't find me in the temple disputing or arguing or inciting a crowd. Right? I haven't done any of this seditionist stuff that they're accusing me of. And they can't prove this of me. Then he goes on to address the charge of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes in verse 14. I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers. And what he's arguing here is the Christianity is not a sect. It's not a heretical sect. It's the true outgrowth of Judaism. And so he says in verse 14 that I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets. And because of that, he has hope in God in verse 15. And this hope in the resurrection of the dead. And what's the result of that? Verse 16, because these things are so, because my theology tells me this, I live, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This is the way he's lived. So he defends his theology, he defends his way of life. And then finally, in verses 17 to 21, he answers the charge that he desecrated the temple. He explains, I was there to bring alms, I was purified in the temple, in verse 18, and they came and got me. But what does he say in verses 20 and 21? There's no evidence that I did anything to desecrate the temple. Paul is innocent. And this is why he can give a confident defense. But that's not the only reason. Paul is innocent, and that helps a lot. But again, the court may be bad, it may be crooked, Felix may be bought off. So where is Paul's real confidence? It's in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is ruling over all things. And that Jesus has control of Felix, just as he has control of everything else. And so Paul can stand there and give a straightforward defense, not in panic, not foaming at the mouth, not pounding the table with his fists, but trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ has Paul's best interest in mind. And this is how we are to respond as well. When we're in times of adversity, with a confidence that shows that our hope and our trust is in the Lord, even in a situation where we've been falsely accused of something that is not true. One of the most often reported on sports stories right now, apart from Indiana basketball, is Roger Clemens, the great baseball pitcher, who's been accused of using steroids and other drugs that he shouldn't have. And I don't know if you've paid attention to this at all, but his response has been interesting. He's tried to attack and discredit his accuser, try to destroy that man's reputation. He's lobbied, he's gone to Capitol Hill and tried to lobby the people that were going to be deciding on his case. He's pushed for a public hearing where he could make his statements. And the longer this goes on, the more damaging this has been to his case. And just last week, a writer kind of expressing the current sentiment, I think, that's out there generally says, in order to believe Roger Clemens, you have to believe vehemence equals veracity. You have to believe that if you tell a lie loud enough, that it becomes true. Now, I don't know if Roger Clemens is telling the truth or not, but I know that the way he's acting is as if he's not telling the truth. And Paul here is acting as a man who not only is telling the truth, but who has confidence in the Lord God above. He's not in panic mode. He's gracious and he's straightforward. And he's answering attack with clarity and with confidence in Jesus Christ. And in situations when you find yourself in adversity, this is how the Lord would have us respond. This is what brings glory to the Lord. Not just in a case where we're giving verbal testimony, but our lives dealing with situations that are difficult for us, showing the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, thirdly, that then a gracious response creates new opportunities to minister. And as we move on in our text, we see this. So Paul's answer impresses Felix. If you look in verse 22, Felix hears these things, and it says, because he does have some knowledge of the way, the Christian faith, He adjourns the proceedings. Essentially, the trial is over. And he says, when Lysias comes, I'll make a decision. But he has no interest in meeting with Lysias. He knows Paul is innocent, but he's kind of a politician, and he doesn't want the Jews upset with him. So he tells the Jews, yes, I'll deal on with this later. And in effect, he's decided not to charge Paul. And you see, in verse 23, this confirms this. He tells the centurion to give Paul liberty. Let his friends come and see him. Let him have interaction. So he's not being treated like a criminal at all, except he's kind of under a house arrest there. Well, Paul's handling of the situation actually wins for him an opportunity to do something further in his ministry. And so in verse 24, it tells us, after some days, when Felix comes with his wife Drusilla, who's a Jewess, they call to have Paul talk to them. Here's a new opportunity. And now, what would you be thinking? The chance to save my skin. I'm in prison. I can get myself out of here. I've got a private meeting. I can work this around, flatter this guy, and he'll let me go. Right? Is that what Paul does? No. Paul sees this as an opportunity for ministry. And he's not blinded by his own situation. So look at what he says in verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you later." Paul talks about righteousness. He dialogues. That's what the Greek word means. He spends time interacting with them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Why? Why? Well, Felix is on his third wife at this time. And Drusilla has just left her husband to take up with Felix. And he's going to talk to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I think what's implied here too is there's a solution to this judgment. And that solution is Jesus Christ. But we have to realize the solution is meaningless to people who do not realize there's a problem. It's meaningless. And look at the results. Felix is frightened. He's frightened. Paul's teaching has awakened in him some sense of his eternal peril. And we might be tempted to say, "Paul, you blew it. The Lord gave you an opportunity, and you didn't say, 'Hey, Jesus wants to be your friend.' You didn't say, 'Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.' You didn't say, 'Jesus wants you to have your best life now.'" Right? You didn't do any of those. So you didn't even say Jesus could help you have a better marriage with this woman. He talks to them about self-control, righteousness, and judgment. It's amazing. And it's not a mistake. It's not a mistake. When we talk to unbelievers, it's not a mistake that we help them understand they're not in a good position. I was talking to Bob and Russell just a little bit earlier, and I haven't heard how this went, but these men were supposed to have a meeting with some Jehovah's Witness this afternoon. And one of the things we talked about is saying, if you can, you don't want to leave a conversation with these guys saying, "Well, this is okay, you believe your thing, I believe my thing, and we just, you know, part ways." But you want them to realize you think they're lost. And it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? This is. It's not a way that you don't do this in a way that's judgmental. You can do this in love. I'm concerned for you, but the Scripture says you are lost apart from Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul did. And I think, you know, Felix saw Paul over and over again. It tells us, and I don't think it's just because he hoped to get a bribe. Obviously, if it was so obnoxious to talk to Paul, he wouldn't have kept calling Paul back. So Paul was doing this in a way that didn't shut off the conversation, but it made Felix afraid. And that is a good thing if a lost person is forced to contemplate their eternal salvation. At the presbytery meeting, one of the pastors was asked about his wife's health, and I didn't realize the situation was this bad, but this young pastor, this kind of first year of full ministry, said that his wife had been so ill for 3 months of the year, she had been completely bedridden. And this guy had had the single parent for 3 months. We kind of did this for 2 weeks, and our household was barely functioning there. So for 3 months, this guy was doing this. And one of the men got up to pray for him, and he prayed, "God, thank you. Thank you that you gave this pastor the opportunity to display Jesus Christ to his congregation in love and service." And at the time he said, "Thank you." But it was true. It was true that the way he had handled adversity had given him opportunity to witness and to display the love of Christ through that adversity. And we, again, in our own lives, you may be under all kinds of different challenges, but within those situations, God can give you opportunities to minister if we don't become consumed with our own struggling. So a gracious response in adversity creates new opportunities to minister. And finally, the Lord will use you according to His will. Paul answers faithfully and gives a faithful response, and Felix is confronted with his own sin, but it doesn't appear that Felix responded in the way we would hope that he might. He says, "Go away." And when he calls him back, he does hear this over and over, it appears, but he doesn't come to Christ. He seeks a bribe. And this goes on for 2 years, verse 27 tells us, that at the time Felix is replaced, Paul is still in prison. And it tells us that Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. And you might think, well, why? Why does he care? He's losing his job. But the historians tell us that Felix was so corrupt that the Roman emperor recalled him. And he actually was going to be charged by the Jews for his corruption. So the fact that he leaves Paul bound and in prison was to try to help him avoid a serious penalty when he went back to Rome. So he still needed them. So he was calculating. He was a political calculator, and he left Paul in prison. And once again, we might think, well, this was a waste then, wasn't it? But it's not a waste. John Calvin says about this, "Now the wonderful counsel of God is worth noting in this place, who will have offered the gospel sometimes to the reprobate, not that they may profit thereby, but rather that they may be made inexcusable." And that may seem like a hard statement, but we are to present the gospel to whomever we have opportunity to. And we don't know what the Lord will do with it. And Calvin points out that in some cases, the Lord may use this as a means of judgment against the lost. And even that, if it's a part of the Lord's plan, is a good thing. Our job is to minister. And there was good that happened, because Paul was there for 2 years. And this is in Caesarea, where Cornelius the centurion is a convert in that church, and Philip and his family, and there's interaction going on between Paul and the church. And many scholars think that this is the time that Luke gathered his material to write the Gospel of Luke, as he was there while Paul was in prison, and ministry went on, and Paul continued to serve the Lord in that setting. Our job is to take the opportunities that the Lord gives us. We do not control the way people respond. We have to warn them of their danger when we get the chance, and let God take care of the results. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, noted a story about Dwight Moody, who was a revivalist preacher back in the 1800s, who was one time preaching in an auditorium in Chicago in a theater. And an observer said there were about 10,000 people in the audience. And Moody asked all those who believed that they had been converted to Christ to stand up. And the observer said about 7,000 people stood up out of the 10,000. He said, "Now I want all of you who were converted before you were age 15 to sit down." said about half of the people sat down. Now I want all of you who are converted before the age of 20 to sit down. It looked like there's about 1,000 people left, 1,500 people left after that. And he kept going in increments like that. And he said, when he got to the age of 50, there were about 20 people still standing. And his point was that today is the day to respond. And there were two people that had an opportunity in this text that we read. It wasn't just Paul. Paul seized the opportunity and shared the gospel. Felix had the Lord draw near to him, and he did not respond. And the opportunity was lost. And the point isn't that God can't convert somebody after they turn to age 50, because He does. But the point is, the longer people wait, the less likely it is to happen. As we harden ourselves against what the Lord says to us, over time, the less likely we are to respond. And so, again, an urgency not only to respond to the gospel. So if you're here this morning, or this evening, you children, and you aren't sure that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, or any of you, today is the day to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to call out to Him in faith that He died in your place and took your sins upon Him. And you don't have to be afraid like Felix was. But it's also an encouragement for us who would say we're Christians, and God will give you opportunity sometimes through trial to tell others about Jesus Christ. And we can't let these opportunities slide by. We have to seize these opportunities when they come and trust that the Lord will use them according to His will. The gospel goes forward, and oftentimes it's through adversity. But you trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and seize the opportunities that He gives you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile. We thank You that You have given this gospel to us that we might believe it. And we thank You that You've given it to us who are Your children, that we might share it with others. Lord, we don't like it when adversity comes into our lives. And we confess that we're all too often consumed with how we deal with it. Lord, help us look to our Savior, the One who has endured all things for us, that we might, even in the midst of struggles, be looking for opportunities to minister to other people. And Lord, we thank You that this is the way You work. And help us to see adversity as opportunity. Help us to be ready when You put opportunities in our way. Help us to be wise to share the whole gospel, which has to speak of sin and lostness before salvation can make any sense at all. Help us in these things, we pray, Lord. And please build Your church. Build it here in Bloomington, Indiana, and build it around the world. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.